Please take your Bibles and open them to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Our sermon this morning will come from verses 21 to 39. Familiarity and repeated exposure to things cause us to lose a sense of wonder and amazement. We begin to assume that we have seen what needs to be seen. Someone living in Colorado, for example, just assumes the majesty and the grandeur of the mountains. But I remember the first time I saw those mountains. Maybe you do too. Especially those of you who grew up here in Tazewell County and you lived most of your life where the tallest thing in the county were corn at harvest time. It's easy for us to lose sight of what really needs to be seen. And in church, especially those of you who have been in church your whole lives, you've heard about the death of Jesus. And if you're not careful, you will slip into a neutral mental mode and think, I've got this. I've heard this. I know it. But dear friends, what we need today is a fresh look at the cross. We need to see and be arrested by the gore and the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, crucified by sinners. May we see it afresh today so that we might worship and believe and hope and love and then by God's grace live as we should. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired word from Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we tremble to revisit Golgotha, to see our Savior butchered by wicked and evil men. Yet we realize, Father, with very little reflection, that we must be numbered in that company. For it is our sin that sent him to the cross. We pray that we will be humbled today, that we will be awed. And we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see the truth and the beauty at Calvary. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As dawn broke, Jesus was taken by the Jewish authorities to Pilate. After some back and forth between Pilate, Herod, and the Jewish leaders, Jesus was condemned to die. The soldiers prepared him for crucifixion by beating him and whipping him and mocking him. And at about 8 o'clock in the morning or thereabout, Jesus was led out by the soldiers to Golgotha. Jesus carried his cross, probably the cross beam and not the entire cross. The condemned were required to do this, yet another aspect of the punishment that they were to endure for the crime that they were being executed for. The post was probably permanently mounted in the hill that received the name Golgotha, which means Skull Hill, the place of the skull. It was so named because it probably looked like a skull from a distance, and it was the place of public execution. Jesus carried this beam, probably weighing 30 to 40 pounds, and you have to remember that his back has been lacerated. It has been ripped to shreds through the beating and the whip that was laid on his back. He is dehydrated. He is exhausted. He has not slept in more than 24 hours now. And Jesus is unable to carry the cross the entire way. He stumbles and falls. And so Simon of Cyrene was conscripted to carry the cross the rest of the way to Golgotha. There Jesus was laid on the crossbeam. Nails were driven into his hands. He was hoisted into the air and dropped onto the support beam. From there, his feet would be nailed onto a small platform, and Jesus would hang there. Roman crucifixion was designed to create the maximum amount of suffering a human being could endure. It was intended to prolong suffering. Historians tell us that people could live, or rather slowly die on a cross over days, exposed to the elements, exposed to animals, exposed to the heat. It was an agonizing death. In fact, our word excruciating is related to the word for cross, because that's exactly what it was. Before he was nailed to the cross, Jesus was stripped of his clothing. He hung there naked. As everyone in the area could see him, the crowds would gather for the spectacle and they would mock and they would laugh. It was intended to be humiliating and painful and utterly devastating to the psyche of not only the one being executed, but anyone who would identify with the condemned. We are left to ponder why. Why did Jesus endure this? Why did Jesus go to the cross? What was its purpose? This morning we need to look carefully at the cross. This morning, let us first of all take note that at the cross we see the depth of human depravity. Jesus is the sinless Son of God. He is innocent, He is pure, He is holy and righteous. Jesus never broke a law. If Jesus had been living in the 21st century, Jesus would have never broken the speed limit. Jesus would have never gossiped about his neighbor. Jesus never slandered a person. Jesus never did anything wrong. And yet he was condemned. He was condemned because of the hatred of his enemies. He had enemies not because he was evil, not because he was bad, but simply because he was good and pure. And when wicked people are confronted with goodness and righteousness and holiness, they are offended. They are irritated. They are angered. And so they attacked Jesus. Verses 29 to 32, we read of the insults that Jesus received, the mockery it was made of him, the japes, the jests, the jokes. Even those who were condemned with him, the two robbers who hung on either side of him, would mock him. You said you could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Well, why don't you come down from that cross and save yourself? Ha, ha, ha. Look at you now, you who claim to be the Savior. The religious leaders, with nothing but contempt for him, said, Jesus, you wanted us to believe? If you can come down from that cross, then we'll believe. The cruelty that Jesus experienced, the mockery he endured. Even here at verse 36, as Jesus is crying out to his Father in heaven, those who heard him said, oh, he's calling for Elijah. They misunderstood what he said. And so a man, thinking it would be so funny, goes and gets a sponge and he saturates it with wine vinegar, some bitter, awful tasting drink. He puts it on a sponge and taunts him with it. Here you go, Jesus, taste this. Here, have some of this. Now, let's see what happens. The depravity of humanity is on full display at the cross. The depraved delighted in doing wrong to this innocent one. Do you get angry when you read about this? Does it bother you to see evil people inflicting harm on the innocent? That bother you? It should. But dear friend, you need to understand, we are in their number. We are in their mix. Next, we need to know that at the cross we see the horror of Christ's agony. Of course, there is the emotional suffering that Jesus endures as people mock him, as he suffers utter humiliation, being stripped naked and exposed to the world. There is the physical agony and suffering that he endured. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, the nails that pierced his hands would cause intense pain. They were driven through a cluster of nerves. And as he would hang there, his body would sag and it would just add pressure on his arms. His muscles would begin to contract. They would spasm. it would be incredibly painful. In order to get relief from his chest muscles, as they constricted, as they cramped, he would not be able to exhale. So carbon dioxide would begin to build up in his lungs. So in order to breathe, in order to release the pressure that he had on his chest and on his arms, he would push himself up by his feet. Again, pushing on that nail driven through his feet, causing horrible agony. And he would push up for as long as he could until he could take that pain no more and he would sag back down on the cross. And back and forth, he would writhe on the cross. Isaiah 53 verse 5, the prophet foretelling the death of Christ, describing him as the suffering servant, says in verse 5 that this one that he, Isaiah, foresaw Jesus, he was pierced. Why was he pierced? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus had to suffer physically because it was necessary for our salvation. He had to endure the cross for you and for me. He was taking what we deserved upon himself. The physical agony, the physical suffering, as horrific as it was nothing compared, though, to the spiritual agony that he endured. Jesus suffered the wrath of God for our sins. Isaiah 53 verses 4 says that he was stricken by God. And verse 6 says the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Father puts the Son on the cross in order to pay for your sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus bore the entirety of your sin upon himself while he was on the cross. Every lie that you have told, every lustful thought that you've had, everything that you've taken that did not belong to you, children, every time you have disobeyed your parents, husbands, every time you have not loved your wives as Christ has loved the church, wives, every time that you have shown disrespect to your husbands, parents, any time that you have not been faithful to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, any time that you have taken the Lord's name in vain, any time that you've committed adultery, any time that you have loved anything more than you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, every sin that you have committed, Jesus suffered for. Because the Father laid the weight of your sin upon His Son. This is why the Lord Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, Jesus is bearing the punishment for you. Verse 33 says that darkness covers the whole land. The text says it's about the sixth hour. That's, by our reckoning, noon. At noon, as the sun is at its full, at its brightest in the sky, God turns off the lights. Let me read from John MacArthur's commentary from Mark to explain what this means. The darkness at Calvary did not represent the absence of God, but His holy, terrifying presence. The Father descended in judgment on Golgotha in thick gloom as the divine executioner to unleash His fury, not against sinners, but against the sin-bearer. The full weight of God's wrath was poured out on the Son of God as the spotless Lamb of God was sacrificed for sin so that sinners might be justified through Him. Moved by His perfect justice, God's infinite wrath released an eternity of punishment on the incarnate Son who, as an infinite and eternal person, absorbed the tortures of hell in a finite span of time. This was the dreadful cup of divine judgment that Jesus anticipated while sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus experienced the eternity of hell during these final hours on the cross so that you wouldn't have to. He experienced the spiritual separation from God unrepentant sinners will experience for all of eternity. He tasted every drop of depravity and suffered every sin in those moments. Why? So that you wouldn't have to. At the cross, then, we see the extent of God's love. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. It is love that compelled Jesus to go to the cross. First of all, love for His Father, because He wanted His Father to have a redeemed people. Love from the Father that He would send His Son to die for unworthy and undeserving sinners. It was all of love. The Bible says, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. And that is exactly what Jesus did for us. It is nothing but love. It was love for those people who mocked Him. Love for the soldiers that drove the nails. Love for the chief priests and the teachers of the law who derided Him. Love for sinners who would do unconscionable things. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, how is the cross a demonstration of love? Why does God have to have the cross? Why did Jesus have to die? And we need to understand the nature, the character of God. God is absolutely holy. He is absolutely just, absolutely righteous. God must therefore punish sin, because that is the right thing to do. Let's imagine that you own a store. You operate a store, and one day as you're selling your items to customers, someone comes in wearing a mask and brandishing a gun, and they point that gun at you and say, give me all your money. And you open the register and you pour the register till in a sack and you hand it to him and he runs off. And the thief escapes for a little while and he spends all the money that he took on drugs. And it's all gone. Money that you were counting on to feed your family, money that you were counting on to pay your bills, it's all gone. When he's finally arrested, when he's finally caught, there's nothing left. As you stand there before that thief who's robbed you, you say, I forgive you. I'm not going to press charges. I want to be your friend. We'll just forget about this. Now let me ask you something. That sounds very noble, doesn't it? This is very kind. To let a sinner go free? To let a thief and a criminal off the hook? And instead of sending them to prison where he belongs, you bring that person into your home and you befriend that person? How noble is that? And so we begin to wonder, why can't God just do that? Why can't He just say, well, you know what? All those things that you've done, we'll just forget about it. It's no big deal. We'll just sweep it under the rug. Well, think for just a moment with me. You as that shop owner, you were the one who had to pay the price, right? You had to let go of your money. You see, a price has to be paid for every wrong that's committed. And it's not simply that you just simply say, oh, no big deal, we're going to forget about it. You choose to be wronged. Now, God, because He is holy, can't simply say, oh, we're going to ignore it, because He would no longer be holy. God would no longer be just. He would no longer be righteous. If God says, ah, we just won't even think about that, then He has let injustice continue. So sin must be dealt with. And the way He deals with it is by taking the penalty Himself. God is like that shop owner, but in a much greater way. He paid the price that you and I should have paid for our sins. Christ, in love, willingly laid down His life. He took the debt and He made the payment for you. So it's at the cross here that we see our way of salvation. Verse 38 tells us that the veil of the temple was torn. This is not just an interesting historical footnote. This is an important theological truth. In the temple, behind the veil was the Holy of Holies, which represented the point on earth where people had access to God. Only the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. The rest of us were cut off. The rest of us were separated. But when Jesus died, that veil was ripped in two. The curtain was torn and it was pulled back. And that means you and I, through Christ, now have direct access to God. Jesus made the way for us to have connection with God, to have a relationship with Him, have a personal relationship with Him. Dear friend, you need to understand that Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the truth and Jesus is the life. There is no other way of salvation but by the cross. It's not our works. It's not our righteousness. It's not our effort. We could never do it. We could never do enough. If you lived a perfect life, you've merely done your duty. But you and I will never live perfect lives. And that's why Jesus is our Savior. In verse 39, we see the confession of faith. The centurion, the executioner, sees all that has transpired. He hears all that Jesus has said. He experiences all that takes place. And he realizes, surely, this man was the Son of God. Friend, have you confessed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Do you see Him as the Son of God, who is the Savior who died for you? I hope that you do. I pray that you will. Finally, I want you to take note that at the cross we see the mark of true discipleship. Do you notice there in verse 21? We have this interesting note about a man from Cyrene by the name of Simon. We're told that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. No word in Scripture is wasted. This mention of Alexander and Rufus is intentional. We believe that Mark originally wrote his gospel to the Roman church. Paul wrote a letter to the Romans, and at the end of that letter, he had a series of greetings. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, there is a man by the name of Rufus who is greeted by name along with his mother. It seems then that Simon, who was coming in from the country that day, who was conscripted to carry the cross of Jesus, literally took up the cross and spiritually took up the cross. It seems that Simon and his family were converted, and that Rufus became a faithful follower of Jesus along with the rest of his family. So, my friends, I want you to take note that when we see Jesus as the Son of God who died for our sins, that He is the one that we ought to give our lives to, we need to follow the example of Simon and obey Luke 9:23. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. When we see the cross, there are only two choices. Only two ways to respond. We can join with the mockers who rejected Jesus and reviled Him. Or we can join with the disciples. Simon, Alexander, Rufus, the centurion, and others who embraced the cross and followed Jesus, their Lord and Savior. What will you do? What choice will you make? Let us pray. Our Father and God, help us to see what Calvary means. And today may it draw the lost to You. And may it strengthen Your church. May it again glorify Your Son who died for us. We praise You for the love and mercy You have shown. In Jesus' name, amen.